Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Galatians 1, 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have given your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for giving your Son, Jesus Christ, that through his sacrifice, through his giving of himself for our sins, we are delivered from the present evil age. The present evil age of our sin, of other sins, of death, of sickness, of evil. We thank you for that sacrifice, all for your glory, as our lives are all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may be wondering, Doug, why are you preaching on a salutation? That's what I just read. Galatians 1, 1 to 5, it's a salutation. And most people, including myself, they might be thinking, don't we just blow right through those and just get to the point? Just get to the point of the epistle. It's like, Doug, it's just an introduction. Dear Galatians, I hope this finds you well. It's me, Paul. And then he gets to the meat that we really want, right? How can there be a sermon on simply a salutation? Well, these days, letter writing is a lost art. If you're my age and you're younger, you may have actually never stamped a letter. And I mean that literally. The only reason I know how to write letters is because of the Army. That's the only way you can really talk. If you're away overseas or in basic training, you just get letters. And I learned how to write a letter because of that. If it wasn't for that, I would have to Google it, how to write a letter. But though it's a lost art in our generation and in this time, most of us that are familiar with writing letters understand that our letters typically are simply, Dear John, and then you jump right into it. Paul's here, and in all the other epistles, they're all a bit longer. They include certain customary greetings and truths in them that say the purpose of what he's going to write about. Back in the first century, they wrote different. The salutations of the epistles always have rich theological and gospel truths just under the surface if you look at them close enough. And Paul starts his epistle with a thoughtful, deliberate salutation that teaches us something if we simply look at it a little longer. And what this salutation tells us is that Paul's apostleship and his gospel are of divine origin. It's right here in verses 1 through 5. Paul's apostleship and his gospel are of divine origin, and then therefore his gospel is true, and the gospel is salvation is from Christ alone. His gospel's true, salvation is from Christ alone. If you remember from two Sundays ago, we did an overview of the whole book of Galatians. And we learned that Paul is writing to combat false teachers in the church of Galatia. And these false teachers are doing two things. First, they're questioning Paul's apostolic authority. If you noticed, when I opened up the passage and I read, it sounded something like this. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Because that's how Paul's writing. He's asserting his authority. So the false teachers, first, they are questioning his apostolic authority, and they're claiming that Paul's apostolic authority was from mere man, from mere human beings. They're teaching against Paul's gospel, which is justification by faith alone, to observe the law. And when they're doing that, they're saying, he's not a true apostle. He's just from the church of Antioch. Or he's just commissioned by men to go be a traveling evangelist. He's not an apostle. So Paul immediately asserts, I'm an apostle from God, the Father, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So everyone knows he's laying his cards on the table. He's asserting his authority. So the false teachers, they're questioning or teaching against Paul's apostolic authority. And second, and more importantly, they are teaching a false gospel. And that gospel is faith plus works. They are teaching faith plus observance of the law of Moses, faith plus specifically circumcision. And Paul succinctly addresses these points in the salutation. And this salutation acts as a foreshadow to prepare us for the rest of the letter. The first thing we see is Paul immediately asserting his apostolic authority in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through God. He's real quick and real to the point there. And as if this isn't enough credibility, being apostle through God, who raised Christ from the dead, he also adds, the brothers who were with him in verse 2. If you look at verse 2, at the end of that really long qualifying authority of being apostle, he simply adds, and all the brothers who were with me. So he mentions the brothers for a reason as well. So he's making the point that he's not alone, and he's recognized before the brothers. He's recognized before the other Christians, the other church leaders, the other missionaries as an apostle. So he's writing. Immediately we see that Paul, everything that he's about to write, he's writing with the weight of God, of divine apostleship, and all the other brothers behind him. He's credible, he's authoritative, and he's writing on behalf of God. What he's about to write is inspired, and you ought to listen to it. So if we blow through the salutation, like in Galatians, and I just opened up the book of Galatians, as I said, starting in chapter 1, verse 6, we would miss the whole context and purpose and authority and the pace and the pace in the way that Paul's speaking, the way that Paul's writing, the emphasis that he's placing on certain things. So what we're about to read, we should pay attention to, because Paul's an apostle from God. Paul asserts and establishes this apostolic authority and credibility, and he exercises it. We immediately note Paul's tone. He's assertive, he's to the point. And we should also note, unlike his other salutations, there's something missing here. There's no thanksgiving, and there's no mention of the Galatians' faith, hope, and love. If you look at other letters that Paul writes, that's almost always in there. Him giving thanks for who he's writing to, commending them on their faith, hope, and love. Not here. Paul is straight to the point. I'm an apostle from God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. All the brothers are with me. Grace, peace be with you. And then he just jumps right in, as we'll see next week. I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting God. Like it is brutal. It's not brutal, but it's very direct. It's very direct. He's exercising his apostolic authority. He doesn't have thanksgiving. He doesn't mention the Galatians' faith, hope, or love. His tone is sharp. His tone is rebuking. And this ought to capture our attention. This should grab us to where we hang on every single word until we're done listening to or reading this letter, this epistle. Now, though Paul is being assertive, and though he's being rebuking, though he's being very direct, he is not, as a true apostle of God would be, without grace. He's not without grace. If you look at verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So though he doesn't include thanksgiving, though he doesn't commend them on their faith, hope, and love, Paul does bless the Galatians with a prayer that they receive grace and they receive peace from God. Though he's rebuking them, he prays for them to receive God's peace and generosity. Paul then reminds them of God's grace. He reminds them of God's grace. And what is God's grace that Paul is reminding them of? It's Jesus Christ. And verse 4, he says, "Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father." He wishes them grace. He wishes them generosity. And then he reminds them immediately after that, the grace from God is Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ who gave himself up for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And that's all that delivers us from the present evil age is Christ's giving of himself for our sins. He reminds them of the grace of the gospel in verse 4. That's what he's doing. And then he defends the gospel thoroughly and with vigor the rest of this letter. And we'll get to that starting in next week, next Sunday. So the divinely commissioned apostle, Paul, now presents the divinely provided gospel. So if you walk slowly through the salutation, we can all see the gospel. Paul identifies Jesus Christ as sharing divinity, authority, and identity with God the Father as being God in verses 1 and 3. He reminds them that it was God's will for Christ to die to rescue us from this present evil age. And all of this is for the glory of God. Amen. Verse 5 ends with amen. So there is the divinely provided gospel right there in the salutation. Jesus is divine. Jesus died. God rose him from the dead. His death delivers us from the present evil age according to the will of God the Father for his glory. Right there, immediately in the front, the gospel. And Paul is commissioned by God as an apostle to preach this gospel. Though it's easy to pass right over, look what's revealed in a salutation if we take the time to look. You got almost the entire book right there in the first five verses. The divine origin of apostleship, the pure gospel, God's sovereignty, Christ's death and resurrection, the divinity of Christ, God's glory and God's will, and the fallen evil nature of the world and thus ourselves, the entirety of this small salutation contains the preview of the rest of the letter, and it gives the entire gospel that we need to know to be saved. Okay, preacher, we got it. We got it. We got what the gospel is. We know the gospel. We've been hearing it for quite some time. We got that Paul's apostleship and the gospel are divine and from God. That's basic, but so what? What do we apply here? It's only five verses. We want to get to the meat. What applications can we make from the salutation? Well, there are many. First, for the church, it's important to recognize that there is such thing as pastoral authority. Now, pastors aren't apostles. If I ever stand up here and I say, "Good morning, I'm the Apostle Doug," please rebuke me. In one body, stand up and rebuke me and have Jack come up here and remove me from the pulpit. And somebody else preach for the morning. The apostles are no more. That was a gift to the church during the apostles' lives. But though I'm not an apostle, though pastors aren't an apostle, pastors can't write scripture, nor can they add to it, nor can they take away from it. But like Paul, pastors are called to do some things that we see Paul doing here. Paul, the apostle from God, writes in places like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that pastors are called by God, they're gifted by God, and recognized by churches as such, like an ordination, to perform the shepherding of a flock, of a specific particular flock. And some churches, some church traditions, they believe that churches are pure democracies. Others believe that churches are ruled by pastors, like an elder rule, or regionally bishops are over certain regions of churches and things like that. But the Bible presents a middle position. Pastors, when exercising the duties of their office, are to be listened to from a place of authority as long as they are acting and teaching in accordance with Scripture. The Bible presents church government as being closer to a constitutional republic, kind of like our government, than it does an autocracy or a pure democracy. So when pastors are shepherding faithfully, standing on the Word of God, they're to be heeded, they're to be listened to. But when they aren't acting faithfully, when they aren't preaching and teaching from the Word of God, the church has the responsibility and the privilege and the ability to reprove the pastor, to remove him if necessary, according to Scripture. And that's pretty clear all throughout the epistles that Paul writes. Scripture charges pastors with guarding and preaching and teaching the gospel. In addition to encouraging and edifying the body, Scripture also charges pastors to reprove and rebuke when necessary. And similar to Paul's correction and rebuke to the Galatians here, if you just look at verse 6, he jumps right into it. He is correcting the false teaching. And similar to Paul's correction, from time to time, pastors are to address false beliefs and lifestyles within the church, and the church is to heed the pastor so far as he is standing on the Word of God. He's within the left and right limit of the Word of God, and he's acting faithfully with patience and gentleness and kindness, being direct and not sinning in the way he goes about it, or they go about it. And this is important because, as we see here in Galatians, false belief is always tied to false and sinful lifestyles. As we get further into Galatians, we'll see that the Galatians were literally circumcising themselves. They believed the false teachers who said you must be circumcised on top of your faith in order to be saved, and they believed that lie, and the belief of that lie led to them actually circumcising themselves. False beliefs lead to false and sinful lives. For example, some believe that we're saved through faith and therefore we can now live however we want because God forgives our sins. It's called super free grace theology. And such belief requires a total ignoring of Romans chapter 6. Paul basically opens with this question: should we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means, he says. Scripture is clear that those who repent and those who continue in repentance, those who persevere to the end, who bear fruit in keeping with repentance, will be saved because that's the evidence of the Holy Spirit in them. That's the evidence that they are truly born again. And following Paul's example, such false beliefs and lifestyles must be addressed by pastors to guard the gospel, to honor Christ's name, and to shepherd souls to eternal life. Not just keep people comfortable. I believe Bill, it's not original to him, but he once said that pastors are to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. That is oftentimes required from the pulpit, from the pastor, personally one-on-one from the pastor in many different ways, keeping in line with Paul's example and his charge, by the way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to every pastor that was preached recently in the ordination service we had here. So in Paul's case, the false belief is that circumcisions require to be a Christian. That belief led Gentiles to circumcise themselves because false belief always leads to a false lifestyle. In our context, false belief usually has to do with God's moral law. I don't think if I got up in the pulpit and said, listen, guys, you got to believe plus be circumcised, I'm not getting in your all's business, but I doubt all of y'all would run out of here and make a doctor's appointment. But in our context, we remove things from the gospel instead of adding things to the gospel, usually to do with the moral law. The Galatians were adding to the gospel. And if you want to think of it like a math equation, they were saying faith plus repentance, plus circumcision, and then dot, 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 observance of the Mosaic law, like diets and keeping Sabbaths and things like that. is equal salvation. So repent, believe, the law equals salvation. Oftentimes in our context in churches today, we simply believe the equation that believe equals salvation. Now let me qualify this. Believe equals salvation. But as Paul says, Christ delivered us from the present evil age, which includes delivering us from the slavery to our sin. It includes delivering us from the present evil age means we are delivered from the slavery, being enslaved to sin. We're set free from that. And that also means we're set free from the repercussions of sin, which is death. We have eternal life because we've been set free from sin. We are set free from our sinful habits. We're set free into freedom. We're set free from sin's hold on us. And though the gospel is about fleeing from sin, many think the gospel is simply believe. That's all. Believe. That gospel leads to wrong lifestyles. Just like the Galatians' wrong belief led them to circumcise themselves, the only believe gospel, the repent-free gospel, leads people to continue living in sinful lives that dishonor Christ. And many people who get saved and baptized, or they say the sinner's prayer, but they continue to not change in their lives. People who live that way, we must seriously consider if they have been born again. I believe in Jesus Christ, and then for 20 years, there is absolutely no fruit of it. We must ask ourselves, we must inquire pastorally as good Christians in the one body who are charged to guard one another. We must pursue these people, someone characterized by that lifestyle, and ask them, what is the gospel that you responded to? As Paul asserts here, as he's opening this letter, he's saying, I am an apostle from God, and here's the gospel. You're justified before God by faith, but faith always has works. That's the point, okay? Justification is when you're justified by God through your faith. Here's the math equation. Here's another math equation. Salvation equals faith that produces works. Faith that produces fruit. So if people who have responded to the gospel, they've said the sinner's prayer, they got saved and baptized, but they're living like the world completely, they're not around, we don't know them, they're being pursued, but they're ignoring our pursuits, ask them, what's the gospel that you responded to? Was it believe and that's all? Or was it what Jesus says when he is baptized in the beginning of Mark chapter 1, where he rises out of the water and he says, repent and believe. Not believe. Repent and believe. True belief is characterized by repentance. That is a fruit that the belief that the faith is true. That our life in some way and in some measure demonstrates and exemplifies and produces fruits of the Spirit through repentance. Maybe many of our friends and family have responded to the repent-free gospel, the just believe and see what happens gospel. But like Paul, pastors must guard the gospel and reprove and rebuke when necessary as charged by Scripture. And the church must support the pastor in that endeavor, like verse 3 says, with grace and peace for God's glory. We learned this morning in Sunday school, Pastor Bill prefaced it something like this. He said, as Christians, we're always to be nice and gentle and loving and accepting and tolerant and take everyone's feelings into account before we say or do anything, just like Stephen did. And then Stephen, as we read immediately after that, said, what do you say, Bill? Stiff-necked. You stiff-necked people who murdered the prophets and Jesus Christ who was sent to you. You hate God. You hate the prophets. You killed John the Baptist. It's like, oh, well, sometimes it pays to be direct. In some contexts, you have to get the gospel out. And sometimes We can't be gracious and peaceful about it, but we ought to try when the context, which is most of our context, by the way, enables us to do so, to be gracious with it, with the ultimate pursuit of peace for that person's soul and glory for the name of God. Because we all do want people to truly believe. Every single one of here, every single person that I know in here, I know they would pray and probably do pray to God to save every single person on earth right now. We all want people to be saved. We want all people to be saved. And in order to do that, we must preach and guard and share and teach the true gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Paul writes in Romans. And if that's the case, we must make sure we are presenting the true gospel and know the true gospel, because if we leave anything out of it, or if we add anything to it, and someone responds in faith to that gospel, it does not have the power to save. If I come up to you and I say, faith plus repentance plus women wear skirts, that's required for salvation. And someone says, I believe that. That is not the gospel. If I come up and say, look, Jesus has a great plan for your life. He loves you. He created you. And if you believe in him, he's going to make that great plan come into fruition. Now, a lot of that is true, but there's no repentance preached. God had a great plan for Stephen's life. He was stoned to death. We have to get the gospel right. We have to get it right, because if we don't, people's eternal life is at stake. And as we will see in following passages, and as Paul hints at here in verse 4, the gospel is that we're justified. Now, justification means you're right with God. I say it all the time. I don't know if I've defined it well, but justification is a one-time act before God where you are made righteous. Christ's righteousness, Christ's good works are imputed to you, and you're born again, and your status before God is good. When you're born again, the Holy Spirit's in your heart, you're justified, you're good. And Paul hints at that in verse 4. The gospel is that we're justified, we're made righteous before God because of Christ's work alone, his giving of himself for our sins, received through faith in Christ alone. So this is what happens when you're justified. You are removed from your old master. And your old master is the present evil age. And then you have a new master. And your new master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this deliverance is God's will for his glory. Amen. It's for his glory. And this is the message. This is the gospel that Paul's been divinely ordained by God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, and the Lord Jesus Christ to preach to us. And this is the pure gospel that we, brothers and sisters, are to preserve. That we are to preserve this gospel. And that's why we study on cults on Wednesday nights. That's why we're studying conversion now. So when we hear someone knock on our door and they have a gospel that says, Jesus died for our sins, but he is not God, and you must do X, Y, and Z on top of your faith to be saved, we know that they are, to use a modern term, fake news. We know that that is the false gospel. Why? Because in that gospel, Jesus isn't God, which means the sins, your sins are not atoned for. And in that gospel, that means you must do things for your salvation. And Paul's writing explicitly here, it's only Jesus Christ. Later, when we see in chapter 2, he says, just Jews and Gentiles both know that we are justified by our faith alone apart from the law, apart from works. So when you hear a gospel like that, you know it's fake and it needs to be corrected. That's why we're studying conversion now. When we hear somebody say, I'm a Christian, I don't need to go to church. I'm a Christian and I don't go to church. I'm a Christian, my church is fishing. My church is on the water. I'm a Christian, my church is hiking. I'm a Christian, but their lives demonstrate no repentance. Or when someone says, I'm a Christian because I'm doing my best to be a good person, we dig deeper with the gospel, brothers and sisters, along with the pastors, the church, each and every one of you, us, is to guard the gospel. For individual believers in here, Christ's giving of himself is for our sins. His giving of himself for our sins is the work that delivers us from the present evil age. You can see that here. I'm not making it up. It's in verse 4. And the Lord Jesus Christ, comma, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. That is what delivers us from our sins, brothers and sisters. His giving himself for our sins. That's the work that saves us. His work. The present evil age is the opposite of the new creation through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's an age dominated by sin. It's a curse. It's spiritual slavery. And though we've been delivered from it, we still live in it. We still live in the present evil age. We are to live in it for God. We are to be a peculiar people. We are to be sojourners and strangers in the present evil age. So do our lives, just questioning ourselves here, do our lives reflect this? Do our lives reflect true gratitude for being rescued from the present evil age? May we continue to examine our lives and live in such a way that demonstrates our gratitude for God for saving us. And when we're unsure about our salvation, no one's ever been in that situation, right? When we're unsure about our salvation, probably because we've given in to temptation, remember that it's Christ's work, not our work, that our salvation rests upon. Write it down. It's not our work, it's on Christ's work that our salvation rests upon. Our faith was purchased by Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life on our behalf. So, when you lack assurance, when you give in to temptation, and you will, when you respond to life situation according to the flesh and not the Holy Spirit, and you will, look to the cross. Look to the cross. Remain near the cross. Grab hold of the cross. Repent and ask forgiveness, and it will be given to you. Look upon Christ, and do not look upon the accusations of Satan. That's what Satan is. You know, in Hebrew, Satan is accuser. That's what he is. He accuses the saints. Look to the cross, not the accuser. Satan wants to distract you from Christ's righteousness that is imputed to you upon you being justified. Satan is a liar. When you're lacking salvation, you can stand on the rock that is Jesus Christ, and you look at Satan and you say, it's not my works, it's his. It's his works that have been granted to me, and you can't accuse me anymore. You're saved. You're saved. Christ's deliverance from such an evil age, it'll be completely realized when Christ returns, but we do experience it now, today. How does that happen? Those who believe have been justified by faith in Christ, and they experience the coming of the kingdom in part today by walking in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. We have been removed from our old master, the present evil age, and we have a new one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this deliverance is God's will for his glory. And now when you sin, the Holy Spirit grieves and you feel it. And he pulls you to repent and be reconciled with others and with Christ. And now, before you sin, when you're tempted, the Holy Spirit pricks you and he says, no, turn left. You can do it because I'm in you. And that is the evidence of your salvation. That is tapping into God's kingdom now before it's fully realized in our lives, before the end. For unbelievers, those who have not truly trusted in Christ, who have not repented of their sins and laid everything on Christ, Paul's message to you is this, simply from the salutation. God and Jesus gave Paul the gospel. Jesus voluntarily died for your sins to deliver you from the present evil age. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, defeating sin and death. Grace and peace only come from God and Jesus, and to reject Paul's gospel would be to reject God's provision of deliverance from this present evil age. He's the only way. You must recognize you're enslaved to the present evil age to do its bidding. You must recognize that all tragedy, all sin, all sickness, all death, all evil are a byproduct of mankind's sin. You are blinded by Satan, who is its prince. You must repent, trust in Christ to be free of it. And my prayer is that you do so right now, this morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you've given us your Son.